kick and swim to stay on top, then feel weightlessness and acceleration. I know I'm pouring over the first rollover and my heart sinks. I have one last glimpse of where I'm going as I get drawn into the darkness. Then comes the weight. It pushes down. It compresses. It's more and more and more and more. It's unbearable. The impact never comes, but the weight gives me no release, and I feel my chest compressed and crushed. No chance to breathe. No chance to expand my lungs. It is dark, and it is dark. My wondering about what it feels like to be caught up in an avalanche was prompted by reflection on the trajectory of the society we who live in the United States find ourselves in. That quote was actually taken from an article from the Washington Post in 2017. The article, written by Angela Fritz, began by posing several questions. What does it feel like to be swept away in an avalanche? What does it feel like when feel like when it's moving so fast it feels like liquid? When you end up being buried in 10 feet of snow, what does it feel like on your chest? Would your lungs even be strong enough to inhale against the weight? That article is about Jimmy Chin, a filmmaker and mountain climber who lived through an avalanche while filming snowboarders in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. In my mind, Mr. Chin's quote aptly summarizes the way a Christian in a spiritually decaying culture might feel. Overwhelmed, hopeless, carried away by an irresistible force. Hopeless, being crushed under a burden too great to bear. Those sensations are what I think a believer would feel when living in the midst of a society that has been caught up in the judgment of God. In the opening chapters of Isaiah, we learned that the prophet found himself in a society which had experienced significant spiritual decline. Last week, we looked briefly at Isaiah's vision of God and his heavenly temple, Isaiah's call, his commission, and his question. I came across a short summary of Isaiah's experience in the throne room of God in an unrelated sermon I was reading earlier this week by Haddon Robinson. Isaiah was the cream of young manhood in his day, but in an hour of national and personal crisis, when a mighty king had died, Isaiah stood in the temple and caught a vision of God, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And when Isaiah caught that vision of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When Isaiah saw God, he also saw himself. And when he saw himself, he saw his sin. And when he saw his sin, he saw his need of forgiveness and grace, and he cried out to God for forgiveness. We're told that one of the seraphim, one of the burning ones, then took a hot coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips with it, relieving him of his iniquity and providing forgiveness, a barrier, an atonement for the punishment of his sins. The punishment for Isaiah's guilt turned aside, a barrier having been placed between his sin and God's just wrath against sin. Isaiah received the call and commission of God. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Having been confronted and cleansed by our thrice holy God, Isaiah responds that he is willing to go wherever God calls him to go and to do whatever God tells him to do. Isaiah's commission was to be a mouthpiece for God. The message he was to preach was one that would get significant positive response. Indeed, God told him that his message would largely be rejected. Rather than instigating a revival, his message would be a tool to further harden the hearts of an already spiritually insensitive people. The only question Isaiah asked was, Lord, how long? We answered that question last week, and again, in my paraphrase, you keep on preaching my judgment upon this people until my judgment is complete or until you die. You tell Judah that she has passed the point of no return. You see, the people had wittingly or unwittingly passed the point of no return. God had closed the portal of repentance to them. God's judgment was to fall upon that nation. He was abandoning his people. God was going to harden their hearts. The concept of God's judgment falling on mankind is not new in Scripture or in history at the time of the writing of Isaiah. We remember instances in human history that God judged individuals as well as nations. In Genesis 6 and 7, we learned of God's worldwide judgment of mankind. Unrepentant sinners were swept away in the deluge of water following the long span of Noah's preaching. God judged Pharaoh and his army because they had failed to heed the message of God that was given by Moses. In Numbers, we learned of the faithless generation, everyone except Caleb and Joshua, that was judged by God as he removed their opportunity to enter the promised land due to their unbelief. Even Moses was forbidden to enter the land he guided the people to because of his failure to treat God as holy. In 2 days, at least 14,950 people died in Korah's rebellion and the aftermath because of their challenge to God's authority. We could go on, but the point is this. We should not be surprised when God pronounces his disciplinary judgment upon his people, the unsaved or the saved. When they or we fail to treat him as holy, when people grow insensitive to his will or enter into the state of willful rebellion against him, he maintains the prerogative to deal with his creatures as he alone sees fit. God, Yahweh, is the sovereign King of kings and the Lord of lords. Beloved, we are his subjects. In some of our conversations over the past year or so, we have mused about the recoverability of our own nation to the glory of God. We have observed what is happening in our culture and wondered if there is anything we as Christians can do to stop or at least slow the spiritual decline we see. Some have even wondered if our nation has reached the point of no return. Although we don't have time to study the passage today, the end of Romans chapter 1 provides us clues that help us to recognize when God, for all intents and purposes, has vanished. I need to highlight one important fact as we look at the progression of God's departure from the nation. The term, which is going to be repeated 3 times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. Each time is the tense of that is the aorist tense. That means it is past time. In other words, it is history, and it is a point of action. We could say, I walked. That is just simply a statement of fact of something that had happened. The indicative mood is a simple statement of fact. These terms, God gave them over, in each of the 3 times is saying that God acted at a point in history. And then the fact is that it was God who gave them over. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1 very briefly. It won't be briefly enough, I'm certain, but we're going to look at chapter 1 and a few verses that I mentioned that help us to see signs of when God has abandoned the nation. Step one in God's abandonment of a nation. People reject the truth of God and follow the lie instead. And that is the lie of Satan in Genesis 3. The result is that God gives people over to their lusts. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The therefore in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, harkens back a few verses. This is a statement of why God has given these people over to the lusts of their hearts. God's wrath comes upon a people when they suppress the truth that He has given them. Romans 2:15 states that even the Gentiles show that God has written the law, His law, on their hearts. All people know the difference between right and wrong. Yet even while knowing the right thing to do, the right way to behave, people go their own way. As the Apostle John said, men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. God gave them over because they exchanged God's truth for the lie of Satan. How might we tell if our nation has passed the point of no return? People believe the lie that Satan propagated in the garden. The lie was questioning God, has God really said thus and such? And then we determine what is right or wrong by our own human standards. Again, Satan said in Genesis 3:5, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. One of the first things we have to look at to see if God has abandoned a nation is to see what kinds of privileges God has given us. The Word of God, which we have spoken of, the truth of God. How has America fared in that venture? I looked up some statistics on Bibles. I probably should be having Gideon's give a presentation of this. But I can't remember exactly. I think it was a 2021 survey. But it said on the average there are 100 million Bibles printed each year. It's projected that more than 6 billion Bibles are currently in print. That's worldwide. The numbers of Bibles sold on an average has more than doubled in the United States since 1950. 20 million Bibles are sold each year. 20 million Bibles are sold in this country each year. In addition to that, another 115 Bibles are given away or distributed every day. The United States accounts for a quarter of the newly printed Bible sales every year. Has God's Word been rejected in our society? Based on the number of Bible sales and the people reading the Bible, it does not seem so. I looked at a couple, again, I spent some time looking at polls, and it's kind of like, okay, I'm all polled out. But the fact of the matter is that even though the number of Bibles has been increasing and people, it seems, have been reading the Bible, those who are scripture engaged, those who are really sensitive to what the Bible says, where we might say the Bible is our standard for life and practice, over the last 4 years, it hasn't changed. It's remained very consistent at the about 70 million, give or take 5 million. 66 million were scripture engaged, according to this survey, 4 years ago. 63 years ago, 71 a couple of years ago, and 64 last year. The Bible, and again, this study by Barna says that the Bible, so the Bible engaged has stayed pretty consistent. The Bible disengaged has actually declined. And so we would think, well, that would tell us something. But what happens is there's another category called those who are in the movable middle. And so that number, even though the spiritually disengaged has come down, the movable middle has increased. Again, the spiritually engaged has remained consistent. I looked at an almost 10-year, it was written in 20, or the survey was taken in, published on July 3rd of 2013. Almost 10 years ago, there was this survey given again by Barna, or taken again by Barna. Listen, as David Kinneman summarizes what the research means. Clearly, social and legal acceptance of the LGBTQ community, and I specifically queried this because of the passage in Romans here on being given up, God giving up on a society. Clearly, social and legal acceptance of the LGBTQ community has passed the tipping point in the United States. At the same time, millions of Americans continue to hold very divergent, often highly contentious viewpoints on the subject of LGBTQ rights and morality. Younger Americans are driving much of this social change, but a big part of the story of the last decade has been the perception change that has occurred among those age 40 plus. He continues, among Christians, the Barna study shows that Catholics have far outpaced Protestants in terms of embracing LGBTQ points of advocacy. Yet many active Protestants have also shifted their views in recent years. Remember, this is 10 years ago. And while non-evangelical Protestants have changed somewhat on these matters, evangelicals have essentially maintain their perception through the past decade. Some will say this demonstrates evangelicals' principled behavior. That's a positive note. Others will claim this proves their repressive social values. That's a negative comment. Either way, the data shows that evangelicals remain countercultural against a rising tide of public opinion. In other words, the evangelical opinion is holding fairly steady at this time. He continues, if the sands have shifted under the evangelicals' feet in the last 10 years, we at Barna predict it will seem the ground has completely opened up beneath them during the next 10. That would be speaking of 2023. It will seem as if the ground is completely open beneath them during the next 10. In part, that's because the very belief that same-sex relationships are morally wrong is deemed by many to be discriminatory and bigoted. That's the end of that quote. I hope you understand the trend that the culture of America in 2013 had passed the tipping point, and that the majority of people were becoming more accepting of a lifestyle that God has pronounced immoral. And what he was saying then was that in the next 10 years, the bottom is going to drop out from among those who maintain traditional social moral values. Well, I tried to think, okay, and I know that that can be difficult. I tried to think about what do those two poles tell us? Bible ownership and Bible readership is on the increase, supposedly. And yet the morals, even among those who claim to be Bible-believing evangelicals, is decreasing. My conclusion, while trying to analyze the data from the brief polls I read, suggests that Bible ownership and readership is increasing among Americans, yet even those who claim to believe in its inspiration and authority are being swept along with the flow of cultural thought and calling acceptable what God has deemed rejectionable. For instance, God says our views and practices on sexuality are bad. And speaking again of the LGBTQ community, God says those views and practices on sexuality are bad. We say it's good. Perhaps we're reading the Bible but not really understanding. Perhaps we're looking at parts of the Bible but not looking at all of Scripture. Perhaps our ears have become dull. Perhaps our eyes continue to dim. Perhaps our hearts continue to harden. It seems that we've been caught up in a spiritual avalanche that is taking our society downhill, and we're finding it difficult to breathe. And God is leaving us in the cold. This leads us to step two in God's abandonment of a nation. Not only do people begin to reject or exchange the truth of God for a lie, step two in the abandonment of a nation is that sexual sin increases. Romans 1, verse 26, if you have your Bible, join me. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that was unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You understand what the apostle is saying here, don't you? The natural function of the sexual relationship is heterosexual. Any other approach is literally against nature. That's what this means. They exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. They exchange what is according to nature for that which is contrary to nature. The natural function of the sexual relationship is heterosexual. Any other approach is against nature. It is against the designer's intent. God gave them over to these homosexual perverse inclinations to a perverse lifestyle. Why? Because they had exchanged God's revealed truth for a lie. They worshiped created things instead of the Creator. Now there was an agenda that was spelled out on how to make this type of behavior acceptable in society. The first of those things was to gain people's sympathy. Sympathize with us. Feel sorry for me. The second step was to normalize that behavior. We hear today people will say, well, God made me this way. We hear people say, I'm only being true to myself. two other things that happened, and I don't think this, I don't know that this was a part of the plan, but what two things actually have happened is that those who disagree with those who pursue an immoral lifestyle villainize those who disagree with them. They villainize those who disagree with them. Those who disagree with the choices we are making, the definitions of love and relationships that we are coming up with, are our enemies. They're evil. Those people don't care about my happiness and my satisfaction. Those in opposition to an aberrant behavior become the enemy. Not only villainized those who would disagree with a nation that is pursuing their own lusts, have been given over by God to themselves, demonize those who disagree with them. They try to convince the populace that those evil people, those people who disagree with me, serve a God who is unloving, uncaring, and unfair. Beloved, this is an attack not so much on God's people as it is upon God. Those people are uncaring and unfair. My God, we will hear them say, is a God of love. My God wants me to be happy. Paul says that people who think this way have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The process wherein this happens, and this is just one example, you can agree or disagree. I just wrote it in a state of propositions, just trying to do some creative writing mostly here. I'm a Christian who has a same-sex attraction. That's the proposition. I'm a Christian who has a same-sex attraction. I've tried relationships with the opposite sex, but there's just no connection. The response of the person in the world, and sometimes of the person in the church, is that you have my sympathy because your struggle with sexual sin seems insurmountable. The next proposition: I'm going to live a celibate lifestyle because I'm a Christian and I know in my head that these desires are sinful. The response of the Christian: that's a great attitude. You must be very sensitive to God if you desire to please Him in such a way. The next proposition: a few months, a few days, weeks, months, or years go by. I found out I'm not the only one in this boat. The desire is so strong, I think it's a part of my identity. I wonder if God has made me this way. The proposition is responded to by people like us that says, that sounds like a legitimate question. If this desire has remained with you and you can't kick that thinking, that must be a legitimate, perhaps that is a legitimate question. The next proposition: I, and I have in parentheses, insert male name here, am engaged to, parentheses, insert another male name here. The response often from people like us, more often now today in our culture: I'm glad that you're being true to yourself. And in the back of your mind, you're trying to figure out, am I going to attend that wedding? The next proposition: do you accept us for who we are? Our response: I think I would be unloving if I didn't. The next proposition: good, because if you don't accept us, you hate us. the response. I, like you, serve a God of love, a God who's concerned about our happiness. What is the big deal about holiness, anyhow? The next proposition. Good on you, now we can get along. Beloved, one of the steps in God abandoning a nation to itself is the increase or the proliferation of aberrant sexual activity. Step three in God's abandonment of a nation, not only have people exchange the truth of God for a lie and given them up to the lusts of their heart, not only has God given them over to degrading passions, which are unnatural, God gives them over to a perverse way, and this is going to sound a little bit odd, a perverse way of thinking. In other words, God is going to let them go so far that there will be no return because they can't do the math anymore, quote unquote. They can't find their way back to God because there is no rational thinking in them. Romans 1, verse 28, Paul continues, and just as they, the people and the culture that has just been spoken of, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and that can be those who are practicing this type of sexual activity, it can be those who are only approving of it. People like you, people like me, perhaps. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Depraved, the word for that simply means in the most basic of terms, rejected. God gave them over to a mind which is rejected, a mind which rejects God, a mind that can't find its way back to God. Beloved, what this is saying is that these people that are supportive in this camp, what this is saying is that they, could I say, or should I say, or dare I say, they slash you have rejected God, and therefore God subsequently rejects them. And again, we come back, we come full circle to Isaiah 6, where it says they cannot believe. And the reason is because they would not believe. God has given them over. God has hardened their hearts. God has dulled their hearing. God has blinded their eyes. And they've gone past the point of no return. The question is, in our society now, have we passed the point of no return? I'll let you all answer that question. Our society seems to have come to the conclusion again in this depraved way of thinking, and I did enough research that I got just about sick, and it wasn't all that much, but I thought I'm not going to present all that. But what I will say is that our society seems to have come to the conclusions that there's no difference between a man and a woman, that we can impulsively change our gender, or worse yet, consent to changing our children's gender without consequence, and that morality is a personal choice rather than a standard determined by our Creator God. a standard which he has written upon our hearts. And then at the end of the day, we wonder why the world around us no longer makes any sense. Why does the world make no sense? Because on a large scale, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. On a large scale, we have perhaps had a glimpse of the holiness of God. And now we are in the position of rejecting what our holy God desires for us. How might we tell if a nation has gone past the point of return? Well, we broached up this subject again in our first five chapters of Isaiah, where we saw that not only do the people adopt a perverse way of thinking and living, not only do the people reject God and become independent of God, or try to become independent of God, but the leaders do the same. How do we know if a nation has gone past the point of no return? Listen to Romans 1, verse 32. And although they knew the ordinances of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. That those who practice those, and what Paul is simply saying, in the Old Testament, there was a death penalty for this kind of activity. They knew the ordinance of God. They knew what God said. They understood his laws. They understood the penalty for this type of activity. But they not only do the same, practice this type of lifestyle, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beloved, it has got to, unless you are among the walking dead, what we see on the TV, on news reports, about how this nation, about how this world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, has become independent in their thinking, has refused to let God's word influence the way we think and act. Well, let me ask, I guess, a rhetorical question. How do we in the United States of America fare in the arena of giving approval to those who practice, and I left out, okay, practice these deeds, go home and read verses 29 through 32. It lists the deeds. Well, I'll just read it since I called attention to it. Romans 1:28 through 32. I'll just read that whole portion. And just as they did not see to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind. What does that mean? To do things which are not proper. What are those things which are not proper? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice those kinds of things are worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. I'm just about filled up with seeing the media in our country, the propagation of this type of activity, the glorification of it, the acceptance of it, and the encouragement of it. How do we fare in this arena? On March 24th, I can't remember the year, a few years ago, Dr. quote-unquote, and I'm just going to say Levine, because Rachel isn't his name. Dr. Levine, the first transgender four-star general in our military, an admiral. I thought, you know, I've never really looked up to see where that word admiral, where does that rank come from? I made a mistake, I suppose. And just a short snippet of where this originates, probably by association with the Latin admirari, to admire. And so here we have given in our military, elevated the highest to the highest rank, one who is supposed to be admired. The first to be confirmed by the Senate, and I'm changing these pronouns because I'm not going to read them the way they're written. Confirmed by the Senate to be an Assistant Secretary for Health and Department of Health and Human Services. Okay, enough of that. According to the New York Times, last year in July, 2 years ago, July 2021, LGBTQ elected officials in the United States number nearly 1,000. Rising quickly. Elected officials in the United States, over 1,000 and on the rise. Every state but Mississippi, at the time of this writing, has at least one LGBTQ official, a new report says. Beloved, what worries me, what makes me wonder, I guess, we hear a lot of talk about the end times. And I think things have been a lot worse than this in the world as far as nations warring against nations. There have been much more trying times, but then I'm reminded, even in World War II, the war to end all wars, even though the world is at war, there was still this bedrock of, I'll say, Judeo-Christian morality. People hadn't gone this far. The United States used to be a leader or a bastion of hope in the world. The reason I wonder now, how soon, Lord, how soon will it be before you return, is because this is now a worldwide phenomenon. The nation which God has founded, and the freedoms that we enjoy, have been given by Him. And we have taken the prosperity, the blessings of the nation He has given us. We have become independent of Him. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. This is a worldwide phenomenon. Six heads of state. And again, this was a couple years ago, are openly homosexual or bisexual. When does God abandon a nation? When His word has been given. We got the most Bibles of anybody, a quarter of the Bibles of any of the world population, of the new Bibles that are being printed. When His word has been given, we've received it. We used to be a nation. We were founded under scriptural principles, and our Bill of Rights and our Constitution are laid out in a way that That espouses, I guess I should say, I'm not exactly sure how to say it, but was founded on the bedrock of Scripture. His word has been given and received, and people in mass subsequently reject it. God abandons a nation when we reject the truth in favor of what is doing, what is right in our own eyes. I'm going to let you come to your own conclusions about whether God has abandoned this nation. If you ask me, I would say I think he has. I've been very hesitant to say that in the past. But that leads me again, excuse me, but I'm on my last page, so don't get too nervous. But we still live in a society. God has still placed us in the world. Be ye in the world, but not of the world. And so the next question becomes, are you an evangelical Christian? Do you believe in the Word of God? Okay, how are we supposed to act when we're caught up in an avalanche which is dragging us down? There seems to be no way out, and it's pressing down upon us. And at times it feels like we can't even breathe. How are Christians to respond to such a possibility of God abandoning our nation? Now, I stayed up very late on Friday night watching this Speaker of the House stuff, and I even stayed up late enough that I listened to Kevin, I can't remember his last name.
McCarthy
give his speech. And when I listened to him spoke, I'll say I got a glimmer of hope. The reason I'm saying that is not because I'm a Kevin McCarthy fan, not because I'm red or blue, but because the tendency for people in Isaiah's day and in our day is to expect there's going to be some kind of a political deliverance. Beloved, as we continue in Isaiah next week, Lord willing, we're going to find out that it would be sinful of a people to expect or to trust in political deliverance. God calls us to trust in Him, regardless if the mountain is coming crashing down upon us and we're caught up in that rubble. Don't expect a political solution. Continue to trust in God. How are we supposed to respond to such a possibility of God abandoning our nation? I suggest starting by trying to recapture that glimpse of God that helps us, like Isaiah, to sense our own sinfulness in the light of God's glory. That glimpse will help us to see that even though we have been born again, even though we are in the process of sanctification, we, evangelicals, remain far more like the people we live among in this deteriorating society than we are like our holy God. If you have been given a glimpse of God, if you have seen even just a hint of the glory of God, you will immediately, like Isaiah, cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Oh God, when I see your glory, I find myself a whole lot more like these people." That'll help us, beloved, to get a bit of compassion for those we have a tendency to be very hard-hearted toward. Then, like Isaiah, we're to continue to do what? To simply proclaim the truth of what God has said. Regardless of whether the message is well-received or thoroughly rejected, keep in mind that even in Isaiah's case, the anger of the Lord is most often very slow to manifest itself. Even Isaiah in chapter 7 is told that, and this decline of the nations of Israel and Judah had taken place over hundreds of years. And God is still allotting 65 more years until his judgment is finally shown on these people. The God we serve is a God of patience. He is a God of mercy. Remember that. Another question I have is why do we continue to proclaim the truth in the midst of a seemingly hopeless scenario? Because with God, we should never lose hope. Beloved, with God as our God, with Yahweh as our God, we should never lose hope. I don't know how many times I've told that to my children. Because I understand that the world we live in is a dangerous place. It does weigh in on us. We do sometimes find ourselves crashing down the mountain, feeling like we're under a bunker of snow with no way to breathe. We do. We can begin to feel hopeless in this world. But with God, we should never lose hope. Remember that even in Isaiah's day, when it seemed like God would be nowhere to be found, God still remained true to his promise to Abraham. God is by nature a Savior, beloved. A God we serve is a God who is a Savior. And even though he would judge a nation for its sin, again, even though God would eventually judge that nation for its sin, he was still preserving a remnant. There were still people who were going to be saved. When the tree was felled, yet a shoot would grow out of its stump. Hope was not lost. Well, there's a hint about when we can cease to proclaim the gospel. When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, when we are taken up to meet him in the air, all those who will be saved have been saved. And it's that time we can cease to proclaim the gospel. Beloved, we have a glorious gospel. We have the glorious gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we speak? How do we proclaim the truth of God in the midst of this society? We simply say what God has said. We say it with clarity. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. We speak it with condition. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, as Warren Wiersbe said, in parentheses, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, for training in righteousness, how to stay right. We speak the truth with clarity. We're not ambiguous about what God has said. We're not flexible on the things that God has pronounced evil and say, well, maybe they're not as bad as the Old Testament makes them out to be. We speak the truth with clarity. We speak the truth with conviction, knowing that our scriptures are the inspired, infallible word of God. Perhaps the most difficult thing to do is to speak the word with compassion. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 6, again with a searching question, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know? You know this, don't you? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of the above inherit the kingdom of God. You can say that with conviction and clarity. When we try to speak with compassion, we must continue. And such were some of you, the apostle said. And such were some of you. You may not have struggled with the same temptations. You may not have struggled within yourself in the way that other people do. But you ought to have a struggle with something. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this glorious gospel again, and such were some of you. This is the pool, this cesspool of humanity is the same cesspool where you once swam. Do you believe that, or are you just a little bit better than that group of people? This is a cesspool where believers are drawn from. This is a cesspool which Paul says, you came out of there. God pulled you out of that. You were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, you are in the process of being made holy. You are in the process of being made set apart, distinct to God for His purposes. That is you. You were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We have a glorious gospel, beloved. We share the gospel from a point of compassion. We don't waffle on whether or not a person is involved in great behavior or not. What we do is we say, you know, I haven't struggled. I haven't had that struggle. I haven't experienced the struggle you're in. But I have certainly struggled with sin. The peculiar sin to me is, and you fill in the blank. The peculiar cesspool that God brought you out of. You say, you know what? It took a while. And it seemed like it was a tough go. But God lifted me out of that. He helped me to see that I was doing wrong in His sight. He helped me to see that I needed a Savior. And then He helped me to see Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only one who could pull me out of that cesspool, the only one who would forgive me of my sins, and the only one who can bring new life. Beloved, speak the truth. Speak it with clarity. Speak it with conviction. But speak it with compassion. I'll close with an encouragement to stay the course. Again from the Apostle Paul, be ye steadfast. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.